if we go over a little bit what we've had, if we miss something, you can ask questions about it. So we go back to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. I think we pretty well covered 1 through 5, didn't we? I want to read here from verses 6 through 8. John is speaking here, continuing in the study as we go into the more in-depth study of Antichrist's kingdom. That's what these two chapters are all about. It brings out more in these two chapters than in any other place in Revelation about what Satan will be doing and what will be happening in his kingdom. That is why the room runs parallel in our chart. John speaking here of the things that are to happen in the future that have not taken place yet. There it began with the next prophecy being fulfilled of the rapture of the bride. And he said, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carried her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." I read this first verse, verse 6 here, and I thought how much this goes with what we were talking about last Wednesday. It doesn't say the martyrs for Christianity. It doesn't say the martyrs for the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It says the martyrs of Jesus. Yes. Amen. The martyrs of Jesus. In studying this messenger, we see that verse 8 is explaining the others, which was, is not, and yet is to come. The beast symbol is explained by giving its history. The beast is always speaking of the power. It is explained here in the word by giving its history. It's telling you more as we study verses 1 through verse 5. The beast, of course, is Satan, the power. He is the one who will come out of that bottomless pit, as we know, and go into perdition. Do you know what the difference between what we read here as the bottomless pit and perdition? Does anyone know what the difference is? The bottomless pit we know as hell. What is the word perdition? What exactly does it mean? Do you know? No, see, he is going into that at the very end, perdition. Doesn't mean in between stage. It's the ultimate end. In the bottomless pit is where he comes out of, but when he goes to his end, it is not just back in the bottomless pit and just left. He goes into destruction. It will be total as the earth was destroyed from the flood. It will be an end to him. This is why he comes out of that bottomless pit showing this is Satan. His end is total destruction. It's his finish. He is not going to just go back and come back again and go back and come back again. He's going to be chained for 1,000 years. That's not perdition. That is back into the bottomless pit. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he will go into perdition. It is showing who this is by bringing out the history of this beast of power. In Revelation 20, reading verse 1 and 2, shows us this same thought. It says, "And I saw a messenger come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. He goes into that bottomless pit. He comes out of that bottomless pit and he goes into perdition. And this is who it is speaking about. That old serpent is the devil and Satan. That doesn't make him three, does it? He's one. We know that there's only one devil. He's got a lot of titles, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, but there's just one of him. Not speaking of two or three demons here or devils. This is speaking of Satan with all of his power. This is when he's bound 1,000 years in that bottomless pit. His total finish will be perdition. This is finishing up. Verse 7 and 10 of the same chapter 20 says, "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's utter destruction. Doesn't mean he's not going to be. The earth was still here after it was destroyed by the flood. And that's the very same word that's used. As far as God's concerned, he's destroyed. So perdition is his end. He won't be loosed again, and then again, and then again. After this 1,000 years, that will be his last time. He is also spoken of as the prince of this world, and as such, he has an earthly history that's symbolized by these seven heads. The seven heads are the seven world empires from beginning of mankind, the entire history of this world. They are the seven great world empires. Can you name these? Someone name these seven world empires. Remember, from the beginning, there was the empire of Egypt. Then it went into the empire of Assyria. And Daniel's time, the Babylonian empire. From that, it went to the Persian empire, then the Greece empire, and then the Roman empire, and the one that is to come. Verse 10 tells us and explains this. It says there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other's not yet, and when he come, he has to continue but a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goes into perdition. It gives exactly what it is talking about so that you don't have to make any guesswork about it. It's only when you read it and you try to form images in your mind instead of studying the word itself. It tells you very clearly here. So these seven heads, as we've seen over and over and over, the number seven always meaning complete. That's the complete world history. Was Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonian, which was Daniel's time. Each one of them fell, and in turn, the next one rose up. Then Persia, Greece, and the Roman. The Roman Empire, it never ended as such, because another one never started up. That's why it's always spoken of that he is the eighth, but he is of the seventh. It's actually one and the same territory, this Roman Empire. So he is the one that is to come. There's a great space of years between the fall of the Roman Empire. By the way, that is the one that was in control when Jesus Christ walked this earth, that mighty Roman Empire. There's a number of years, a great space of years between the Roman Empire and this last empire. In that sense, the beast is not. There was no empire in that sense of time that we've had. Yet he is, that's why John is putting it, well, so did Daniel, in words like this, the beast that was not, and yet he is. It's because the devil has a certain power over all of the nations at all times. Yet he has power over the Roman Empire of the time that Jesus Christ, what was the Roman Empire, the time that Jesus Christ, the time of the Jews, Rome itself being the center of this seat, as it will be once more. He will succeed in forming another empire out of the same Roman Empire. in this sense, he is the one that the beast that was and is not and yet is. It really makes sense when you follow the scripture. We're not in or under the old Roman Empire right now. We certainly are, the world is under, by him being the prince of this world, the god of this world, is still under the powers of Satan. And yet is. He's not, but he yet is. It sounds like that doesn't even make sense. But it does make sense when you consider that he will take up his power. The same territory will be forming again as an empire. So let's read more in full from the 9th and 10th verses. Do you have any questions on these three verses, 6 through 8? All right, then we'll go on reading verse 9 and 10 here. It says, and here is the mind which has wisdom. Look at this. Note, take very careful note how he's always dealing through the mind. If you are in the habit of your mind causing you problems, if you are in the habit of letting your mind build its air castles, of letting your mind build mountains out of molehills, of letting your mind control you through your own natural senses instead of through the power of the Holy Ghost, you have to realize your mind is the most important gift outside of your soul you have. It is what rules you. And you can either hear the voice of God, you can hear your own nature, or you can hear Satan, and you can hear all three, but which are you going to allow to rule you? You say, how do I know this is my way and that's your way? It doesn't matter. We're all types of ways. But it only matters according to the Word of God. I think he teaches us so clearly. Mike and I were talking today of a situation. To me, it is so clear. And yet I realize that as you're growing in God, you have to learn these things. It is given in parable form. It's given in example form. It's given all the way through the scriptures. When Jesus said, the only new commandment I give you is that you love one another as I loved you. Consider that the Spirit is the Father that actually loves us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He puts in another place when he says that your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. He brings it out again when he says, as what natural father is there of you that at times doesn't chastise your children? He brings it out all the way through the scriptures that the relationship of God with mankind, as we know as Father with mankind, is the relationship that we must have with each other. We've got to have this. And you say, well, that's not my way. This isn't my ideas. Well, that's not how I was taught. But that's what the scriptures teach. It teaches that any time you come upon a situation, you don't know what you should do or you want to do it your way, you can go to the scriptures. You can go to them and you can know that, first of all, you have to treat the situation as God would treat it. Period. That's it. There is no other way. It means that you treat the person, whatever, whoever, as God treats you. What's so difficult about that? Think about it. What is difficult about that? That covers every situation. Was talking about, well, where does the Bible tell you how you can raise teenagers? That's the same. They're no different. They are people. They really are. How does God deal with you when you reach your teenage spiritual years? You think you know it all and you've got it made and you get so shocked when you stumble or you fall or you trip or you goof or whatever you want to use. You get shocked. You think you shouldn't do it and you think you're grown and nobody should tell you what to do. You know what you're doing. If that isn't a teenager, God put that there that they can learn, just like you have to learn sometime by chastisement, that they can learn to stand on their own someday. Oh, yes, they will. You did. You came through it. You were a teenager at one day. It's a long time ago, but for some of you, it's not so long ago. And you seem to forget all about that. Or you say, oh, I was never like that. I was such a good teenager. I think your memory is faulty. I had three kids, and they're all wonderful kids to me. I'm their mother. As pastor now, I raised them maybe a little different. But as their mother, they were all faulty teenagers. I know, I was there. They didn't realize it. They were trying to grow up. They were trying to become themselves. And they cannot do that and depend on anything in the natural, including you. And yet, they have to be obedient because the scripture says to be. But you can't provoke them either. Why is it it's easy to choose the one side, but it's not easy to choose the other? Teenagers think, my parents don't understand me, so how can I be obedient to them? They provoke me. The scripture don't say anything about you not being obedient no matter what. That is the scripture. That's for the teenager. Parents, you have absolutely no excuse. Well, that child's so disobedient, and you provoke it because the child's disobedient. Well, it's because of the way they act. You're not given an out with that. It's simple. That's just an example I'm giving you. I'm not picking on the teenagers or parents. It's just a perfect example of how you do know how to do it. You don't want to if you don't do it that way, teenagers or parents. Or you've not yet taken in. Sometimes parents are spiritually teenagers. Natural teenagers expect parents to be perfect and never provoke them and never do wrong and never step out of line. And parents are spiritual teenagers. And then you have natural teenagers. And you do have a mixture of problems at that time, don't you? Don't you? But why don't you stop and consider and think before you act and before you do? Use the mind that God says he quickens, which means he gives it life. If you give him half a chance, he'll give you the wisdom you need. Isn't that true? You say, oh, well, I give him every chance. Why doesn't he do it? You never shut up long enough to hear him. That's usually your problem. Your mouth is going so fast that your mind never can hear God. You speak over everything God's trying to say. Your mind is there to hear, to take in. And then once it's assembled it in God, then the mouth can speak. But how many times do you do it just the opposite? And you pay the price for it. Think of the price. God always deals the most gentle that he can. He doesn't come out and chop your head off for the least little thing. He doesn't even say, I told you so. He doesn't even say, I've told you this 1,000 times. Now that's it. Because for many of you, it's been 1,000 times, hasn't it? And come this watch night service, it's going to be 1,001, isn't it? And if he can be that merciful to you, with how he loves you is how you're supposed to love the other one. Not what you do. If he gave us according to what we deserve, we wouldn't get much mercy, would we? He does not give according to what we deserve. So why do you treat somebody else with what they deserve? We think we have to do that. They deserved it. If we got what we deserve from God, wouldn't we all be gone? Sometime I think he'd just send lightning and zap us at one time or another. Even after we receive the Holy Ghost, we're not perfect. We grow. If you use that mind he gives you, here is the mind which has wisdom. You find him using this all the way through the scriptures. Your mind, retrain it and then use it. There isn't one of you here that can sit here and say, I don't have a very good mind. I remember one young man in particular that used to think his mind wasn't so good. And he learned in God that his mind was very good. It was able to do anything that he set his mind to do. You can't use that excuse because God says, here's the word again, he will quicken your mind. But you have to allow it. And then you have to listen to it, don't you? Here's the mind that has wisdom. You listen to the word of God in everything. It really is easy to know what to do under all situations. He blankets it. How does he treat you? How does he treat you? I imagine that every one of our guardian angels are ragged and their halos, so to speak, are hanging over one ear. Their gowns are torn from protecting us in situations that we probably get in a lot of times ourselves. Sometimes from stopping those autos and carrying those planes and stopping that heavy machinery and things like this. I imagine when we get there and we take a look. Now, that isn't a fable. The scriptures say that we have such. The angels are given there to watch over you. When we get there, we're going to be telling them how sorry we were that we ran them so ragged and that we caused them so much problems down here. But you consider all of the ways of his mercy and grace that he has on, I consider it just on me, just me. And that's what you have to look at. You can look at you and you can think with that. I have a tendency just like you do. My old nature, Paul says, it's always there. I have to beat it down daily. The only difference in what I have learned and done that I don't give in to my old nature is it's not that it doesn't come up and it's just not there. That's not a fact. My old nature is still in here, and I have to beat it daily, sometimes with a big stick, just like you should. The thing is, and that old nature comes through my mind, is the first thought is nearly always my thought. That first thought can get angry. That first thought can, oh, yes, I agree with what I hear somebody tells me about somebody else. That first thought can, that's it, now I've had enough of this. My first thoughts. Now, the difference is it never gets any farther than that. As soon as it raises up its head, I slap it down by the power of God, by the word of God, by that Holy Spirit that was given me to use as a big stick on my old nature. Amen? That's the difference. You retrain your mind by doing the same thing, don't you? You want to be wise. What does the scripture say is godly wisdom? It's first pure, peaceful, easy to be entreated, full of good fruit. Yes, full of them. All the good fruits, full of them. That's wisdom. The mind that has wisdom. Now if you know that word of God, that makes you wise. No, it doesn't. A hearer of the word doesn't make you anything unless you add a doer of the word. And then that makes you wise. Doesn't it? God's wisdom is knowing this word, believing this word, and following this word. You can. His word says so. You can do just like he does. You can love each other as he loves you. His love took action. It wasn't just words, action. You can know every answer to every situation in God by his word, how he treats you. Even to raising teenagers. That one is just a small example. You can pick any subject and it will cover it. And it's a blanket cover under treat him like God treats you. How does God treat you? That means you're going to have to stop and think long enough to figure that one out. That means you need to learn how to keep mouth shut till mind thinks and hears God's answer, not yours, and then the mouth speaks. You're as gentle as it will take, and then you go from there. If that doesn't work, you go to the next step. If that doesn't work, oh yes, there's chastisement in God. There's chastisement in the natural. If it must be, God can bring you to death's door. Doesn't mean that every time you come to death's door, it's God chastising you. It means that he loves you enough so he'll beat you half to death if he has to for the salvation of your soul. But only if you make him do this, he will be the most gentle first. Amen. He will never provoke. He will never be at fault. He will never be the cause. You have your answer, the mind that has wisdom. I wish I could make you understand that serving God has all to do with your mind. Until you do and you retrain it His way, the mind that has wisdom, God's wisdom, is pure. Love thinketh no evil. You don't imagine they're thinking something wrong or doing something wrong until you're sure of it. And then you're still as merciful as God is. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Sometimes these are confused, verse 9 and 10. They are exactly the same thing, saying the same thing. They're using symbols and they're using just natural here, but they're the same thing. The seven mountains, we know, do refer to the seven hills of Rome. It's the only city in the world that sits on seven mountains. This verse 3 is also symbolic. The beast has seven heads, and both the seven mountains and the seven heads are, as the angel specifically says here in verse 3, the symbols of seven kings. That is the complete seven world empires of history. Do you understand that? Do I need to repeat it? You understand it? What we just read in verse 9 and 10, it's saying the same thing two different ways. It's saying one thing literally, and then it's putting it symbolically, and it explained itself before. So you do understand this? Because if you don't, I'd prefer you ask now so that you do understand. The seven hills, the seven heads, are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. It's the power. It is not referring to symbolically just the seven hills of Rome, but that is where the seat of power is going to be. Symbolically, the beast that has the seven heads and the seven mountains and the seven heads are, as this messenger is specifically saying here, they are the seven kings or the seven world empires, the complete history of the seven world empires that we named off earlier. You have that in mind because that's something that comes up oftentimes. You need to understand what it's saying and have it in your mind that you might be able to explain to others. We see here when it says in verse 10, it shows it clearly. Remember, John's writing this. It says there are seven kings or seven empires or seven world empires. Five of them are fallen, and one is right now, and the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. The five are fallen was Egypt, Assyria, Babylonian, Persia, and Greece. These are the five fallen ones for us. The one that is the Roman Empire, the one in which John is living. So he's writing it this way, the Roman Empire which existed in the time of John. The other that is not yet come and yet is the same is the new empire of Antichrist. This empire of Antichrist must continue a short time. So it's very simple here. There are the seven kings, the seven mountains, the seven heads, the complete history of the world. Five of them are fallen when John writes this. Those five fallen were Egypt, Assyria, Babylonian, Persia, and Greece. The one that is right at the time he was writing it was the Roman Empire. And the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. And it goes on to 11, making it even clearer. The beast that was and is not the seventh, even he is the eighth, but he's of the seventh, and he goes into perdition. Now I'm repeating this over and over because it's repeated over and over here. It's something that God does want you to understand. It is history, and we're living history. We're living history right now, the greatest that has ever been outside of when Jesus was born. We're living in a time that, as a human being, I'd rather live now, because now I can have Jesus Christ within me. and I can go up in the rapture. Amen. We can have so much more power at this time. Any questions on 9 and 10? Anything at all? The Roman Empire, see, it says he wasn't and yet he is. It said he is the eighth and is of the seventh. See, he's the eighth, but he's of the seventh. When you finish with the Roman Empire, you have the seventh empire finished. When Antichrist or Satan actually comes down, which we'll go into this a little bit more, you went on into the 11th, which I hadn't got to yet, just read. He is the eighth, but he's the same as the seventh. It's the same territory. It's a different one, yet it's the same. That's why it looks like it's contradictory. It's the same territory. He's still the same Satan, but it's the first time that he ever takes up abode here when he's cast out at time of the rapture. So it's different. He's the eighth, and yet he's of the seventh. Do you understand that? The last world comes up, and the same old Roman Empire is considered the seventh, and then the eighth when Satan, because Satan doesn't start that, remember. He doesn't start it. That's the reason he's considered the eighth, but he's of the seventh, same as the seventh, is what it's saying. But actually, it changes hands. We haven't got into that yet. When you're considering, all right, the seventh one, you've got Egypt 1, Assyria 2, the Babylonian 3, Persia 4, Greece 5, the Roman the 6th. The seventh is when the new empire comes up out of the Roman Empire, the same territory. When it changes hands, remember, all along we found that Satan himself is not the one that starts that empire. The empire is already in existence when the rapture takes place and Satan is cast out into this earth and takes up abode in the Antichrist. That's why it says he's the eighth, but he's the same as the seventh. Does that make sense to you? Very clear to me. The eighth is the devil in the person of Antichrist. Satan himself, as we've studied before, will not create an empire. He is not the one that creates it. He will assume control of an empire already in existence. Remember, there is a man, the Antichrist, the man Antichrist, that is already in power, already has the territory at the time of the rapture. And he is the one that is considered the seventh empire here. Satan, when he is cast out, will assume control of this already existent empire when he makes his miraculous appearance in the form of Antichrist. In other words, maybe to understand a little better, the empire will be formed by a conqueror, a man. He will be Antichrist. He will be the man, not Satan, before Satan takes up abode in him. This man is already alive. He is probably gaining control quite rapidly right now. The empire that was the same as the old Roman Empire, the territory, same territory around the Mediterranean Sea, although this conqueror will have those countries in power at that time, there will, in effect, be a strong revival of the Roman Empire, the same territory. It will be new and counted as the seventh at the time of the rapture. It will be considered the seventh. There may not be, at the time Satan is cast down to this earth and takes up his abode in the Antichrist body, it may not be called a world empire because in those days, it wasn't known. I mean, our country and our world wasn't even known. So it was a world empire then. It will be in power. It will be very powerful, very influential, very strong. Those same territories as the old Roman Empire. This is what you look for. That's the part of the world you look for your information. That's the part of the world we're always getting it from now. We can see this. So it will be counted as a seventh under this conqueror. We will see him rise up, the man. At the time of the rapture, we studied this in the heaven portion and before in Daniel. At the time of the rapture, when the church is caught up, Satan is cast down. We pass. Remember, there's a battle with Michael to get us through. he is cast to this earth, actually cast down to this earth. He's earthbound without a body. He's spiritual on a natural plane. So he takes up his abode in the man Antichrist. Satan will take over this empire. Probably he will even arrange the kingdoms into 10 again and extend its power to the ends of the earth much stronger than even now. He is the eighth, but he's of the seventh. The same, he takes up the same territory. Does that help? You understand it? You have any questions now on this? If we're not seeing it, we do see it. The old Roman Empire still is. The territory is still there. It doesn't say we have to see it. It doesn't say we have to see the man that we know as Antichrist. See, it doesn't say it will be divided into the 10 countries. It doesn't say it will be the territory and it will be that as such. Okay, here's the world empire. It doesn't say that. It says that there will be one man in power. It doesn't even say distinctly anywhere that this one man is known. It does say that he must be here. There will be a man in power that rises up from among the people. You could take, now this is a for instance, I'm not saying this is a fact. It's possible, but it's not something that the scriptures have clearly shown, at least not yet. It could be like the common market. And the one that's ahead over that will be able to bring them all together. You get them all together right now, take like in the OPEC countries, and all they do is disagree. They can't agree on anything. There is going to come one man that will begin to show us. That's why so many people thought Kissinger was the Antichrist when he was in control for a while, because, oh, he could show us peace. But this man is not coming from America. He will be over there, rise up in those countries. We do not have to see an empire formed. It doesn't even say it is formed as an empire. That's just what I said a while ago. Until Satan takes it over, takes over the man, that is when he can actually, and it doesn't even say that, but it's in all probability, he'll actually form it into a 10-country empire under him. Do you understand that? The son of perdition isn't going to be revealed. Absolutely, he will not be. The man could be. See, as we go up, we go up. We are translated. We are in the heavenly places before Satan is actually cast out to this earth. He is the son of perdition, but so is the man. Antichrist called the same thing. Try to keep those separate in your mind. There is the man that gives himself over totally. He's in control first, though, as just the man. Satan becomes this man. This man actually becomes Satan with a body. That's where you separate it and have to understand. It's easy to understand if you stop and think about it for a minute. There is a man. It doesn't say he set up his king, doesn't say he set up his empire, but his power will be such that when he receives all these miraculous powers of Satan, he immediately, now the countries are already ready, they're already set up, they're already listening to this man, he's already in power, not necessarily as king, emperor, or anything else, but he's a powerful man that can wheel together and make people listen to him, and he's got charisma, remember? He can talk, he has wonderful abilities to speak. He, in other words, is a great, great diplomatic and orator, the man. And then after the rapture, Satan comes into his body, the power comes in full force. We do not have to see that take place. In fact, we won't. Well, I think it's time enough for us to not go into the more it shows us the same thing, continuing to explain the kingdom of Antichrist. And I suggest you study all of it with the scriptures. Always keep in mind what you've learned before. You won't get confused if you remember what we've already studied. We studied that scripture in Thessalonians in depth one time. It helps you to know that it stays exactly the same. Prophecy stays the same. There's nothing thrown in. Whoops, we missed something. There is none. It's exactly what it says. If you keep in mind all that have gone before and that we've studied, Will you stand with me tonight?